As we prepare to open God's Word this morning, I'm going to read from Psalm 119. And really going back to what Josh just sang, and you guys, we all sang with him, the idea of the Word of God speaking to us. And so I'm going to read from Psalm 119, and I'll start in verse 129. Let's pray together. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be with me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant. Teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for another opportunity this morning to come and to gather, to worship together with our families. I thank you for the privilege that you've given to me and to the elders to shepherd this church. God, I know that we have decisions that we have to make, and I thank you for a group of people that are actually pretty easy to shepherd. You make our decision-making much easier. But I know that many decisions are being made this week for the leaders of our nation, our state, and our city. And so I pray for wisdom for those leaders. I know that we don't have an obstinate group of people that we're shepherding. But when you shepherd so many like they're responsible for, then I know that that can be so difficult. And so I pray that you'd give them wisdom to know what decisions to make, how to make them well, how to best honor you. And so I pray for the wisdom of our leaders, but I also pray for repentance from your people. God, you said that repentance needs to begin in the household of God. And so pray that that would happen. Pray that if we are complaining or grumbling, if we're murmuring, if we're not honoring the authorities that you placed over us, then I pray that there would be repentance that would come as a result of that. And so, Father, I pray now as we open your word, may your word speak to us. May you show us who you are, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray, God, that it would be so practical that you can just give us some things that we can take from today and begin to obey you. And so use your word now. Speak to your people that we might be more like Christ as a result of our time together. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So at CBC, we teach through books of the Bible. That's what we do, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And there are some occasions, kind of special occasions, say like Christmas or Easter, where we move away from that and we do something a little bit more focused. A global pandemic, for instance, would be one of those situations where we would veer away from what we were doing to address those things. And so we've spent really the past 4 weeks out of the book of Romans, which we were going through, to address the Christian response to pandemics. We'll just call it pandemics or difficulties or trials or whatever we want to say it. But what is our response to be in those times? We also spent 1 week last week with an Easter sermon. And so 4 weeks ago, we first talked about how to have peace while we've been scattered. And we, a couple of real practical things we said is, listen, if you want peace while scattered, you have to remove worry and replace it with worship. And if you want peace while you're scattered, you have to remove fear and replace it with love. And then the second week, we looked at the book of James. We went to James 1, and we realized that no trial is by accident. Certainly, God was not surprised at this virus. And we can have joy while scattered, because what James makes real clear is that we have to consider it all joy, knowing that God is producing maturity in us through these difficult times. That's the normal way that he does things. The normal way he does things is he matures his people through trials and tribulations and difficult times. And so 2 weeks ago, we went to Philippians 1, and we saw that Paul's imprisonment, we mentioned it earlier, his house arrest, we'll call it, in the cause of Christ, actually turned out for greater progress of the gospel. And so we can have fellowship while we've been scattered, because our partnership or our fellowship is not dependent on us actually being together. Remember what Paul said in that Philippians 1 passage, how he was so encouraged by their partnership in the gospel? And that word partnership was fellowship in the gospel. And so we can partner and we can fellowship in the work of the gospel, and we don't have to have potluck dinners, or we don't have to be in church, or do a Bible study together in order to fellowship and partnership together. And so today we're going to go back to the idea of fellowship and partnership in the gospel by going back to the study of the book of Romans. I mean, I love this book. We've been out of it for 4 weeks, though, and I know we have some new people listening and watching, and so we're going to do a longer review than we would normally do, because I think it's important just to kind of get everybody back on the same page. And so let's do a short review of the book of Romans. Remember who wrote it? The Apostle Paul wrote it. He wrote it to the church in Rome, and it was a group of people that he had never visited. He didn't plant that church, but he knew people there, right? So he knew people, even though he didn't plant it. And what the book does is it really relays his passion and his single-minded purpose, his single-minded focus on the gospel. Remember how he started in the first chapter of Romans 1, verse 14? He says, I am under obligation. Okay, remember that. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So he said, first, I am under obligation. Second thing he said, I'm eager to preach the gospel. And then he says, for or because I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Listen, that should be our passion. That should be our single-minded focus. That should be at the heart of every believer. I am under obligation, I am eager, and I am not ashamed to preach the gospel. It's more than just an obligation, right? Paul's like, I'm eager, I'm excited to preach the gospel. And he says, and I'm excited because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because the gospel is the power to save. He has the cure for the worst problem that humanity could ever dream of. And that's a problem of sin. And he's like, I have the cure. And so he says, I'm not ashamed of it. Just like if you had the cure for this virus, you wouldn't be ashamed of it. You'd be shouting it out at the rooftops. And then Paul goes into probably among the top verses in all the scriptures in explaining salvation. Romans 1:18, look at it. It says, for in it being the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so the gospel, it's the good news. It actually means the good news. The good news is that righteousness comes only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then what Paul does is he speaks, it kind of enters this dark part of Scripture, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 21, where he's just basically saying, listen, none of us are good. So he starts off and he says, the wicked man obviously is unrighteous, right? Because the wicked man knew about God, because God has made himself evident to all of us. But the wicked man, he suppressed that truth. So God made it evident to him through creation and through conscience. And then they suppressed that truth. And so the wicked man ended up now exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And then they worship the creature rather than the creator. And three times in a short passage, Paul says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Gave them over to their sinful desires. In other words, You want to be wicked? You can have it. He literally gave them over. And so the conclusion is, and nobody's surprised at this, is the wicked are unrighteous. It's not new news, right? But then he moves from the wicked man to the self-righteous man, and from the self-righteous man to the moral man and to the religious man. And all of these guys, they think they're right with God because basically they're better than whoever they compare themselves to, right? And so because they feel like we can somehow make ourselves right before God, then God owes us something. The truth is all are guilty. All of us stand condemned before a righteous God because none of us are without sin. And so look how he concludes this portion in Romans 3:10. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Not even one. None of us can boast that we have somehow earned our salvation or been a part of earning our salvation, because the only thing that we contributed to salvation was the sin and the wickedness that made us need salvation. That's all that we can contribute. We can't be good enough to achieve righteousness. And yet the Bible's clear that God can't allow any sin into heaven. So if we can't be good enough to achieve righteousness, then righteousness has to be imputed to us. It has to be, we have to be declared righteous. We call that term justification. And some people take that term justification, they say, well, justification means just as if I never sinned. That's true, but that's so little part of it. It's not only just as if I had never sinned, it's just as if I had always obeyed everything perfectly. In other words, it's not just, you're not justified in saying, okay, well, you haven't done any bad stuff. To be justified is not only not doing any bad stuff, is that you've never done anything bad, ever. And you have always done everything perfect. You have always perfectly obeyed, and you've always had perfect motives when you've obeyed every single time. That's the righteousness that God requires, and that's also the righteousness that God imputes to us. That's what we are declared. And so since none of us can do that, we have to be declared righteous. It has to be imputed to us. And so we could sum up justification and say, to be justified means that I have been saved from the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? Death. How does that happen? Look at Romans 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. His faith. How does it happen? By faith. Now listen, that would have caused all kinds of problems with the Jews. Like, wait a second. We've been obeying the law since our inception. Paul, I mean, really, if you're going to say that it's by faith and not by works, if you're going to say that the more I sin, the more grace I get, well, then why not sin more, right? If it's by grace apart from works, why not just say, yes, I believe that, or I have to do this, or whatever. Why not just say that and then go sin all we want? Paul addressed that. Look at Romans 6, verse 1. Paul says, well, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Actually, he asks the same kind of question three times, and he answers it the same way all three times. He says, may it never be. And I know that this doesn't sound strong enough. It's like, no, 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 absolutely not. Certainly not. What a ghastly thought to think that somehow you can be made right before God by the good things we do. You do. God made you positionally righteous, but he is making you practically righteous. Okay, positionally, we are in Christ. Heaven is secured because of who we are in Christ. Practically speaking, we have to still be molded and shaped after the image of God. We call that sanctification. Okay, so justification is I have been saved. It's past tense. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is present tense. I am being saved from the power of sin. Here's the cool thing. If you have been justified, then you are being sanctified. Right now, as we speak, you are being sanctified. God is using the trials in your life, the temptations in your life, to make you more like Christ. He's using all of these things to mature you. He also uses his word. He uses his spirit. He uses his body, the church, all of those things to sanctify you, for a special purpose. And you are moving from a life where you live to please yourself to a life where you're living to please God. That you're living for the glory and the honor and the pleasure of God. But even though we're being sanctified, we're never going to get to that point of full sanctification where we're absolutely perfect here on earth. Right? That doesn't happen until we get to heaven. Until then, we all struggle. No Christian, regardless how righteous they seem, has it all figured out. No Christian, no matter how good you think their family is, none of them have reached that point where they don't struggle with sin anymore. Look what Paul said as a mature Christian, right? Paul's writing Romans 25 plus years into his Christian life. This is a very mature man. I would say Paul is probably the strongest, most obedient Christian that the scriptures write about. And look what he says about this struggle. Romans 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. We've all been there. Keep reading. Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Like, that's how Paul is looking at his life. He's like, I want to do the right thing, and I end up doing the wrong thing. And the thing that I'm preaching against and teaching against, the very things that I end up struggling with. And he calls himself a wretched man. And then he goes into probably, and I say probably, I think it's definite. He goes into what I believe is the greatest chapter in all the scriptures. Romans chapter 8. Look how it begins. Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I would say, if you are in Christ, God isn't mad at you. God isn't punishing you. He's not taking revenge on you. And so chapter 8 begins with this huge thing. Right after he said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He said, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. You jump all the way from Romans 8:1 to Romans 8:38, and look what he says. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So he goes from 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, to 8:38 and 39, there's no separation for those who are in Christ. And in between those verses is some of the most theologically sound and spiritually enriching verses in all the Bible. And so today we're going to start where we left off. We left off last time in Romans 8:13, and we're going to go to 8:14. So let's look at that. Turn your Bibles, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So Paul is coming off of the heels of verse 9, right? In verse 9, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So there's not like a second work of grace like a lot of churches teach, where you're saved now, but then you get the Spirit later, right? You believe, and then you are sealed in the Spirit. In fact, look at it, Ephesians 1, verse 13. Look what Paul said. In him, speaking of Christ here, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Okay, so you get it? So you listened. You listened to the gospel, which was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ as full payment for sins. So you listened. And then it said, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit, then, he is our down payment. He is our earnest money. He's the guarantee. And what we're going to see in these next four verses are the practical benefits of living in the Spirit. We're going to see the benefits of being adopted as sons. And so we're going to just pick this apart one verse at a time. Let's begin in verse 14. Look what Paul says. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, 14 starts with the word for. Whenever a sentence in the Bible starts with for, it means it's a continuation of the verse before it. And so to really understand 14, we've got to understand 13. So let's read 13. He says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For or because all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so here's what he's saying. The reason we can triumph over sin is because of who is in us. Well, who's in us? It's the Spirit of God who is leading us. Verse 14 is saying that, really the same thing verse 9 said. If the Spirit isn't leading you, if the Spirit isn't in you, verse 9 would say, you're not God's son. You're not. But if by faith you've believed in Christ, trusted in Christ, you are a son of God. Okay, you have his Spirit. And because of that, because you have his Spirit, then you love what he loves. What does he love? He loves Christ. He loves righteousness. He loves holiness. Like, those are the things you love. If you have the Spirit, then you hate the things God hates. What does God hate? Sin. So you have a love for Christ and a hatred for sin. And Paul is so practical here. I mean, this is so practical. And so let's just talk about some benefits of adoption. Benefit number one is you get practical leading from God. Okay, the first benefit is there is practical leading from God. Verse 14 is often used as a proof text for those people who believe that God gives verbal or maybe nonverbal messages from the Holy Spirit that tells them specifically what to do. So some people, they've told me, well, God told me this. And I don't know if you guys catch it. I try my best not to say God said, unless God actually said. Okay? Unless it's in here. I might say the Bible teaches, or I might say we interpret it this way. But if God doesn't say it that way, I try to be really careful about that. But some people will say, well, God told me to give you a gift. Okay? I'm always curious, well, how did he tell you that? I've had many people that will come and they'll say, God told me to get a divorce. And I think, well, wait a second. What do you mean, God? How did he tell you that? Or they'll say, God told me to go to this college. God told me to buy this car. God told me to take that job. And I'm always curious because it doesn't really say buy the blue Honda or the red Honda, right? There are principles in here that we can say, God is leading me, maybe, but to say God said, you have to be really careful with that. Now, some people are a little bit more subtle. They may say, God put you on my heart today to pray for you. Or they might say, you know, I have a real peace about doing this or doing that. So do I think God does it? He certainly can do that. Is that what Paul's teaching here? No, that is not what Paul's teaching here. The verb tense for led right? It says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God. The verb tense actually means willingly led. So that we could take it this way. The sons of God are those who are willingly led by the Spirit. You know what our problem is? And let me just, I'll make it personal. You know what my problem is? Sometimes I'm just too distracted or I'm too stubborn to follow him. You know, one of the things that I've really enjoyed about this quarantine is it's taken away so much of the running around from place to place and just stuff. Some of those distractions that you thought you couldn't live without, you thought you had to do, we've actually learned pretty recently they're not essential. And what Paul does is he teaches, not just here, but throughout the scriptures, that it's really clear that the Spirit leads. But it's also real clear that as believers, we can willingly decide to follow his lead, or we can willingly decide to go against it. We call it grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit. We need to be willingly led. You see, when we're willingly led by the Spirit, then we're going to bear the unmistakable fruit of that. The unmistakable evidence of being led by the Spirit is that we'll manifest the fruit of the Spirit. We'll have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, self-control. Like, that's the evidence. When we're willingly being led by the Spirit, the fruit of that can't help but come out. And if you just take this passage, you go, the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence that you're a son of God. The fruit of the Spirit is the assurance that you are a son of God. Now, there's something important here, because there's a tendency, especially in kind of the new translations and stuff, that they replace the word son with child. Don't do that here. That's a wrong way to do it. And I'm going to show you later why the best translations leave this word as sons here. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Doesn't say children of God. Says children later. But here it says sons, and there's a reason for that. And so the first practical benefit of your adoption is that you are his son. Okay, and he practically leads you. Benefit number two is that we have fearless intimacy with God. Remember earlier in Romans, we talked about sin being that old master and righteousness being our new master. That's the argument that Paul is picking up here in verse 15. Look at verse 15. He says, for you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This is a profound verse. And I think maybe more so than normal, because right now everybody seems fearful, aren't they? Fearful of the virus, fearful about the economy, fearful about our lives. But fear is not in the heart and the mind of a Christian. That should not be what guides us and leads us. Look at 2 Timothy 1. Paul tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Fear is unbecoming of a Christian. Now, I'm not talking about that reverential fear and that awe of God, right? Because there it says the fear of God or the awe of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. So I'm not talking about that fear, okay? That's a respectful fear. It's a reverential fear. I'm talking about the type of fear that paralyzes you. I'm talking about the kind of fear that keeps you up at night. I'm talking about the kind of fear that demonstrates a lack of faith in the sovereign hand of God. That kind of fear has to be removed and replaced by love. 1 John 4, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. You know, when we were purchased with the blood of Christ, we were freed from our old slave master. Our old slave master told us what to do, when to do it, how long to do it, how often to do it, and where to do it. And when he bought us, when he purchased us with his son, He tore away that bill of sale, tore it into shreds, and he exchanged that bill of sale for adoption papers. So he's not just a kinder and gentler master. What does Paul say? He is our Abba. He is our Father. It's the Aramaic term. It's a term of endearment for your father. It's the closest word that we would have is like daddy. He is our daddy. It's an intimate name. So the old master, what was the old master? The old master was the law of sin and death. What's the new master? It's daddy. It's the law of life and peace. See, we have intimacy with God. Fearless intimacy with God because we are his sons. We're not afraid of him. We love him. We're not slaves trying to repay a debt to him. We are those who genuinely are concerned for our daddy's estate. And there's a huge difference between the spirit of slavery and the spirit of adoption or sonship. I like how Tim Keller explains it, and I just kind of adapted what he did. But look on the screen. It says, the difference between a slave and a son. A slave obeys because they have to. There's no choice. But a son obeys because of his love for his daddy. A slave works under threat of punishment, whereas a son sees discipline, not as retribution. God's not getting you back, but it's instruction. A slave is very insecure because he's saying, if I mess up, my master might beat me. Whereas a son says, he's secure because he says, if I mess up, then my father will forgive me. You see, a slave concentrates on external behavior and compliance with certain rules, whereas a son concentrates on the relationship and the attitudes. See, a slave works hard, but is given no honor. Whereas a son, he's honored and he's invited to join the work. Can't you see why adoption is one of the best metaphors of the new relationship that Christians have with God? You know, to best understand it, and this is something that over the last couple of weeks I've been studying, it's fascinating to me to see how serious and how complicated adoption was in the Roman world. It was a legal procedure, just like it is in our day. But in the Roman world, adoption occurred when there was a wealthy adult that had no heir for his estate. And the reason it was so complicated was because of what they call Roman patria potestas. And you go, what does that mean? It means the father's power. Roman patria potestas. It's the Roman's father's power. The Roman father had absolute power over his family. The father had power of life and death over his son. By the way, it didn't matter how old the son was either. He had power of life and death over his son for the length of his son's life. He was always under the possession and control of his father. And so when someone was adopted, he passed from one patria potestas, so one father's power, to another patria potestas, to another father's power. And as soon as the adoption was complete, there were several things that were immediately true. So if you were adopted, any debt that you had, any legal obligations that you had, your father immediately paid those. They were all taken care of. If you were adopted, you got a new name. And you immediately became an heir of all that your father had. And as a newly adopted son, you have new obligations now. And your obligations are to honor and please your new father. And as a newly adopted son, you lost all your rights from your old family. And you gained all the rights of a legitimate son in your new family. Can't you see the parallel of the Christian life? Can't you see why Paul would choose adoption as the metaphor that he would use to demonstrate our new relationship with God? We used to be under absolute control and absolute authority of our own old sinful human nature. But God in his mercy, he bought us and he brought us in to his authority So the old life has no more rights over us. God now has rights over us. The past is canceled. The debts are literally wiped away. And we become joint heirs of Jesus with Jesus Christ, God's Son. So whatever Christ inherits, you know who else inherits it? We do. If Christ is raised to life and glory, you know who else is raised to life and glory? We are. But I would also say if Christ had to suffer, we inherit that suffering as well. Listen, we were adopted into God's family. Not because we deserved it, not because we were good, but because God, in his great love and mercy, would take a helpless sinner like me, a wretched man that I am, and he would adopt me into his family. And now my debts are paid. My sin is forgiven. And I have been given the very righteousness of Christ. And I have full assurance that I am his, and he is mine. Look at verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, there is a guarantee for all who are led by God, the first benefit. All who have intimacy with God, the second benefit. And that is benefit number three, is we have the assurance of belonging to God. We have the assurance of belonging to God. By the way, this is the only place in the Bible where we are told that the Holy Spirit speaks in a prophetic way as a normal part of his ministry. A normal part of his ministry. So, and I emphasize normal because, like, there's a lot of stories in the Bible where God speaks to his people and God speaks through his people. That's not the normal way that he does things. One commentator said, what's narrative is not necessarily normative. In other words, just because someone in the Bible experienced something doesn't mean that we should expect to experience that in the same way. It's not a common occurrence. In other words, Balaam's donkey spoke, right? He spoke from God. But if you want to hear from God, do you go to the barnyard to listen to donkeys speak? Where do you go if you want to hear God's word? You go to the Bible and listen to God speak. Elijah raised people from the dead. Is that the norm? No. It's not normal that God will lead you by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. Did it happen? Yes. It's just not the norm. You know what the norm is? The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. How? How does he do that? I like how my pastor used to say this verse. He says, you just know that you know that you know that you are a child of God. You know? You just know. But I think that can be a little bit subjective and a little bit emotionally driven because there's some days I feel more like a child of God than other days, if you know what I mean. So that can be just too subjective. You know, one of the major tenets of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura. In other words, scripture alone is our primary source for truth. In fact, as Protestant evangelicals, it is actually what defines us. We don't need a pope. We don't need a vision. We don't need a feeling. We have God's word on white paper in black ink. We have it in multiple languages. We have all kinds of different translations, some written to a second or third grade level, some written to 11th or 12th grade level. We have all of that. And so if you want to hear from God, spend time every day in his word. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read it out loud, right? Just read it. God's spirit will then take his word, God's word, and he will testify with your spirit that you are a child of God, that you belong to God. You know, just ask somebody who thinks that they can lose their salvation, and what they do, they don't go to scripture to say that they can lose their salvation. There's a handful of verses that seem to indicate that maybe you can, but there's hundreds of verses that affirm that you can't. And so they don't go to scripture because there's way too much scripture to say that says you can't lose your salvation. What do they go to? Well, they'll typically talk about somebody who they say used to be a Christian but no longer is. The reality is that if they weren't then they aren't now. They never were. It's a dangerous place to go when you start to base your theology on your experience with sinful men, rather than basing your theology on the unchanging Word of God. Because it's in God's Word where you're going to find your assurance. It's in God's Word where the Holy Spirit will continually testify with your spirit that you are His child. Now let's look at the last benefit. Benefit number four, you have a continual reminder of our value to God. You see, through adoption, we become co-heirs with God. With God's Son, right? We become co-heirs with God. Because we are in Him, because we are identified with Him, we stand to inherit everything that is due Him. Almost. There's one thing that He will not share, not with any of His adopted brothers or sisters. And the one thing He won't share is worship. Worship is due Him. It is His alone. Heaven is not about us. It's not about the size of our mansion. Heaven is all about Him. It's all about His glory. Look at Revelation 5. He says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Did you know? Okay, worthy is the Lamb. Not worthy is the brothers and sisters of the Lamb to get, right, wisdom, might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. And He says, "And every created thing which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures just kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Listen, nothing and nobody is worshiping anything or anybody other than the Lamb of God that was slain. He will receive all the honor and all the glory and all the blessing and all the riches and all the might and all the strength. He is the one that has risen from death. He is the one who is worthy of worship. Worship is His alone. So I told you earlier that it wasn't wise to use the term children there in verse 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." But then later you saw it, right, in verse 16 and 17. He says that we are children of God. So as we close, let's go back to that. Sonship in the Roman world was a privilege. It was a power given only to males. And so Paul transitioned from sonship and talking about adoption to children in the next verses. Why? Well, because all Christians, male and female, are his heirs. In the Roman world, adoption and inheritance was a male-only institution. And what Paul does there is he takes that institution to show that in Christ, adoption is for males and females. There's no distinction. That's why he goes from sons to children. All Christians, regardless of whether you are male or female, are his adopted sons. Now, some of you ladies might be going, "Well, I don't really want to be called a son." Let's make a deal, all right? You don't resent being called his sons, and I won't resent being called his bride. All Christians are sons. All Christians are his bride. That is the good news that we know as the gospel. The fact that God would leave heaven, that he would become a man, that he would live a sinless life, the life that we couldn't live. And then he would die a sacrificial death, the death that we deserved. And then by faith, we trust that. And he imputes his righteousness to us. And he adopts us as his sons, who now get to inherit everything when we have faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Listen, that is amazing, amazing grace. And it's the reason that he alone is worthy to be worshipped. Let's pray together. Our Father, I am so grateful that you have adopted me as your beloved son. I can't think of any greater honor, no greater privilege, no greater pleasure. And yet I can think of no greater fear than not representing you well. And so, God, I pray for me, I pray for our church, pray for those who are listening this morning. God, I ask that as your adopted children, that we would see these circumstances as greater progress for the gospel. That you would put people into our path who need the gifts that we have. Whether that's a social media path or a phone call path or a store or wherever. God, give us opportunities to further the gospel. God, you said that we are as Christians to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And so, Father, I thank you for the opportunities you've given us over this last 2, 3, 4 weeks to serve your people. I pray, God, that as this continues to go on, that you would give wisdom to know how to serve you well by loving the people that you've given us. Father, thank you that you've adopted us. Thank you that you have redeemed us. Thank you that we stand to inherit everything that Christ has inherited, except for his worship. We worship him now, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.